Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to start this morning. Philippians chapter 2. But before we dive into this and some other texts this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, may it be our longing to forever behold You in Your glory. Lord, I pray that right now that same desire would well up in us to the point, Father, that we plead afresh, would You please show us Your glory more today? Father, again, I pray and ask that as we open Your Word, that it would first examine us. Lord, that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, help us this morning see. Lord, I come confessing that the man who stands behind this pulpit is weak and feeble and can do nothing to bring about any lasting spiritual significant change in anyone in this room, including myself. And so, Father, afresh, I ask and I plead right now in these moments, would You please get me out of the way? Would You allow Your Word to shine forth through the power of the Spirit to the glory of Christ and the worship of the Father? Father, may we, in these moments, just stand amazed at the humility, the sacrifice, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Father, may You be on full display this morning. And Lord, if there be any potential in my own heart for any pride or anxiety, would You right now in this moment help me be so rooted in Your promises to fear not, for You are with me. Be not dismayed, for You are my God. You will help me, You will strengthen me, and You will uphold me by Your righteous right hand. And so, Lord, again, may Your righteousness be on full display today. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're a visitor, let me extend my welcome to you. It is a joy to be here worshiping our risen Lord with you on this Easter Sunday. Easter, the day we remember the pinnacle of our hope, namely that the perfect life of Christ, the wrath-bearing death of Christ, and the glorious resurrection of Christ, which is the great declaration that His life and death was sufficient to save those whom the Lord had purchased and brought to repentance in faith. And at the core of this celebration this morning is the amazing reality that to bring this about, Christ rejected the people's earthly crown, but accepted the Father's cup of wrath. This is why today's message is entitled, as you see in your bulletin, Crown Rejected, Cup Accepted. We will see this on display in various passages this morning, specifically in the Gospel of John. But before that, let's see this picture of Christ's humility in the text that I asked you to go ahead and turn to. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and we will begin focusing on verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant, or count others more significant than yourselves. Here, specifically in verses 1 and 2, when asking these rhetorical questions about our encouragement, our comfort, our love, our affection, our sympathy, and our joy, Paul is about to remind the Philippian church and us of the humility of Christ and His work upon the cross. Now with that, I want to pause and plead with you and myself this morning. On the front end of this message, that no matter what you are facing, it is the reality of the empty cross and tomb that is our foundation for hope. As we will see this morning, not to minimize our problems, but hear me, we long to recall that in Christ, our greatest and eternal problem has been dealt with at great cost to the Son. This is why Paul tells us, not with, oh, I wonder if there is, it's a big rhetorical, there is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation in the Spirit. And there is affection and sympathy and joy that flows from what he is about to declare this morning. And look at this declaration. Look at what he says in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us this mindset. He's pointing us to be in amazement of verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, again, this text is the summation, if you would. But let's look at this reality of Christ humbling himself, coming as a servant, going to the cross in obedience in the Gospels. Specifically, the Gospel of John. Look with me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And as we see this, we will see the main verse of this little section that I want us to pay attention to will really be verse 15. But we need to understand the context of what's taking place from verses 1 to 14. And in verses 1 through 4, go ahead and look it with me. We will see that this crowd is showing up. Look at verse 1 through 4 of chapter 6 in John. He says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Do you see why the crowd was showing up? Because large crowds showed up because of the great miracles Jesus had been doing for those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So here we see again this large crowd coming and following Jesus because all the signs he was doing. And then the Lord performs this miracle of feeding this massive crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Look at verses 5 through 13. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. But Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Basically, we don't even have enough money to give all these people a snack. Okay? So it's 5,000 men. In other gospel accounts, we see again the clear declaration that it's 5,000 men. The crowd could have gone anywhere from 5,000 all the way up to even maybe 15,000 people before Jesus here. Because the text tells us 5,000 men in other passages. So with women and children, it was a huge crowd. And Philip looks at that crowd and says, Nah, we can't do it. And then look at what continues. Verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus was about to show him. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets of fragments from the five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So here, again, Christ does this miracle of feeding this large crowd. And after seeing this, look at the response of the crowd. Look at verse 14 into 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And look at verse 15. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here, this crowd saw him as one who could be their earthly king, specifically to defeat the Roman occupation in their land. I mean, think on it. They would never have to worry about rations on the battlefield and have no need for an infirmary. Jesus could just heal them and keep feeding them. But this earthly kingdom was not why Christ came. Look again at Christ's response. It's the embodiment of the fact that not only did he leave his prominent place in heaven as we saw in Philippians, he, the King of the universe, didn't come for an earthly crown. He rejected it. He recoiled away from it. Look at verse 15 again, just to see it. Perceiving they were about to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. This is so antithetical to our fallen human nature. Let's be honest. We long to be made much of. We will either pursue that being made much of through either boisterous arrogance, or we will be driven to self-pity and despair when we feel our worth has not been upheld. But not Christ. See, he knows this people was going to make him king by force, and what does he do? He withdraws. He steps back. He knows that this is not why he came. He makes this very clear a little bit later in the Gospel of John, in verse 36 of John 18, when Pontius Pilate is questioning him. And just listen to this verse. I think it'll be on the screen. Verse 36 of John 18. Listen to what Jesus says when Pilate asked him, are you a king? Look what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Therefore, with that reality, the earthly crown is rejected. He rejects the earthly crown. But as amazing as that is, this is not the most awe-inspiring reality. Christ's response to the earthly crown was recoil. But when the cup of God's wrath to be poured out at the cross is presented, Christ amazingly steps forward in full acceptance of what was to come. We see this in John 18. Go ahead and look at John 18 with me in verses 1 through 11. John 18, starting in verse 1. Now before we read this, we need to understand the backdrop of this passage. The backdrop of this text is that Christ had already pointed out the fact that Judas was the betrayer. He told His disciples what was coming for Him while they were at the Last Supper. He had just gone to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed various prayers, like the high priestly prayer mentioned in John 17. But also specifically He prayed in Matthew 26, verse 39, the following words: "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And it is in this passage of John 18, verses 1 through 11, we see Christ embrace and display His humble obedience to the Father's will. Look with me, starting in verses 1 through 3 of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Do you get this picture in your mind? All right? Judas is showing up not with the crowd who wanted to make Jesus king by force, but with another kind of crowd, with another kind of force. A force coming by a band of soldiers and officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. And what do they bring with them? Lanterns and torches. Isn't that ironic, funny, and sad? They bring lanterns and torches to the garden looking for the One who is the light of the world. They also bring weapons, showing that they mean business. They are coming to force Jesus to come with them, and they are expecting a fight. But look at the response they get. Look at verse 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him. Stop there. Think on that wording. He knew all that was coming. He had planned it before the foundation of the world in the Godhead. So He knew all the mockery, all the false accusations, all the parading before authorities in mock trials, all the beatings, all the flogging, all the nails, all the wood, and all the full wrath to be poured upon Him. If there was any time for the appropriate response to be recoiling and withdrawal, it is now. And yet, look at what He does. Knowing all that would happen to Him, He came forward. He rejected the earthly crown, but was accepting and embracing the Father's cup of wrath. So after stepping forward, He said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now take notice of His answer. Jesus said to them, and I know most of your translations say, "I am He," right? But in the original Greek, hear me, this is the same response that so angered the Pharisees back in John 8:58. In John 8:58, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," the Greek phrase is, "ego eimi," I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Pointing to the language of God back in Moses' day, when He declares Himself who He was, He says, "I am the I am that I am." Hear me. That is what Jesus says again here in John 18:5. "Who are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Oh, you mean I am." And what does He say? "I'm Him. I am the I am. I am this Jesus you seek. And by the way, that Jesus, who I am, is I am. This is why what happens, it makes more sense in verse, the second half of verse 5. Look at what it says. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, ego ami, or I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. They come with torches and weapons, expecting Christ to draw back. And with two simple words of Christ declaring who He is, was, and will always be, they drew back. They fell to the ground. And while they are still on the ground, in case for some reason they missed it the first time. Look at verse 7. So He asked them again. Do you get that picture? The crowd comes, torches, and He walks up. I am. And He walks up to them. Who are you looking for? He asked them again. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that ego I me. I told you I am. And so if you seek me, let these men go. Basically, He's saying, you have who you've come looking for. Let my disciples go. Which again, the text tells us was a fulfillment of the faithful protecting of those who were His, as verse 9 points to. But then verse 10. Peter, as the crowd's on the ground, sees this as his opportunity. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Peter, the fisherman, shows his awesome swordsmanship by most likely trying to cut off Malchus's head and only gets the ear. As if God, the I am, Jesus Christ, who just knocked down the whole legion of soldiers with two words, needed Peter and his awesome ninja skills. He tells them, Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Why? Listen to these next crucial words. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So again, Christ rejected the crown, but what was this cup He was accepting? I appreciate one author, David Platt, explains it well in his book, Radical, in a brief section. He says it this way, and I think it's so helpful. He says, the cup, and all its references, is not a reference to a wooden cross. It is a reference to divine judgment. It's the cup of God's wrath. All God's holy wrath and hatred towards sin and sinners stored up since the beginning of the world is about to be poured out on Him, and He is sweating blood at the thought of it in the garden. What happened at the cross was not simply about nails being thrust into Jesus' hands and feet, but about the wrath due your sin and my sin being thrust upon His soul. In that holy moment, all the righteous wrath and justice of God due us came rushing down like a torrent on Christ Himself. One preacher described it as if you and I were standing a short 100 yards away from a dam of water that was 10,000 miles high, 10,000 miles wide, and all of a sudden that dam was breached and a torrential flood of water came crashing toward us. And right before it reached our feet, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed it all. And at the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And when He had downed the last drop, He turned the cup over and cried, it is finished. See, this gospel, the just and loving creator of the universe, has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent His Son, God in flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection so that all who trust in Him will be reconciled to God forever. I want to make one of those lines we just read that Platt said, where he said, "The wrath due your sin and my sin thrust upon His, Jesus' soul." I want that to land a little more personal today. I read a lengthy article this week by Rick Gamechi, I think is how you pronounce his name, that helps this land better. I'm not reading the whole thing. This is one of like six pages, but I just have one part of it. I want you to listen to this brief excerpt. "All that I'm about to read, the Father should have declared to us who are now in Christ." I want you to hear this. We are all in these accusations somewhere. God the Father, when He looked at His Son upon the cross, should have looked at us upon the cross. It should have been us. Why? Because listen to these accusations and they will land on us. Listen, you and I are self-sufficient and self-righteous, consumed with yourselves and puffed up and selfishly ambitious. You rob me of my glory and worship what's inside of you instead of looking out to the One who created you. You and I are greedy and lazy and gluttonous slanders and gossips. You are a lying, conceited, ungrateful, cruel adulterer. You practice sexual immorality. You make pornography. You fill your mind with vulgarity. You exchange my truth for a lie and worship the creature instead of the Creator. And so you are given up to your homosexual passions, dressing immodestly and lusting after what is forbidden. With all your heart, you love perverse pleasure. You hate your brother and murder him with the bullets of anger fired from your own heart. You kill babies for your convenience. You oppress the poor and deal slaves and ignore the needy. You persecute my people. You love money and prestige and honor. You put on the cloak of outward piety, but inside you are filled with dead men's bones, you hypocrite. You are lukewarm and easily enticed by the world. You covet and you can't have, so you murder. You are filled with envy and rage and bitterness and unforgiveness. You blame others for your sin, and you are too proud to even call it sin. You are never slow to speak. You have a razor tongue that lashes and cuts with its criticism and sinful judgment. Your words do not impart grace. Instead, your mouth is a fountain of condemnation and guilt and obscene talk. You're a false prophet leading people astray. You mock your parents. You have no self-control. You are a betrayer who stirs up divisions and factions. You're a drunkard and a thief. You are anxious and cowardly. You do not trust me. You blaspheme against me. You are an unsubmissive wife. You are a lazy, disengaged husband. You file for divorce and crush the parable of my love for the church. You are a pimp and a drug dealer. You practice divination and worship demons. The list of your sins and my sins could go on and on and on. And God would have every right to say, I hate these things inside of you. I'm filled with disgust and indignation, for your sin consumes me. And the Father had every right to look at you and I and declare to us our deserved position of wrath to come. And yet He looks at Jesus and says, you drink this cup. And Jesus does. He drinks for hours. He downs every drop of the scandaling, scalding liquid of God's own hatred of sin mingled with His white-hot wrath against that sin. This is the Father's cup. Omnipotent hatred and anger for the sins of His people from generation past, present, and future. Omnipotent wrath directed at God, at the God-man hanging on the cross. Jesus, after bearing this, pushes Himself up on the cross and cries, "It is finished." And it is. Every sin of every child of God has been laid on Jesus, and He drank the cup of God's wrath dry. That Friday afternoon, Jesus finds one more surge of strength. He presses His torn feet against the spikes, straightening His legs. With one last gasp of air, He cries out, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit," and He dies, as if to loudly proclaim, "Mission accomplished, sacrifice accepted." But praise God, that is not the end of the story. On the third day, Christ shows His statement from John 10:17-18 to be true, where He boldly said these words, "For this reason, the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." And hear me, that is why we celebrate today. Because He did. He laid down His life by drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, and then He raised it up again. And because of this, the one who rejected the earthly crown and accepted the cup of wrath will be worshipped as the true King of Kings by His people. And every person ever born will see Him as He truly is. We end this morning where we began. Look back with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Specifically, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 7. "But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Father has given Him a name that is above every name, and that name is Lord, King, Victorious Christ, the Beloved. On this Easter, let our hearts respond in that same way. I don't know where you are. If you are here today, and you maybe for the first time are seeing that the perfect, infinite, holy Christ drank the cup you deserved, may you respond in repentance and faith. By faith, I mean, may you see and believe and receive Christ as the sufficient Savior you desperately need, the glorious King and Lord you long to happily comply, and you long to be with Him because He is the greatest treasure in all the universe. May on the day that we celebrate our risen Lord, may you be raised from spiritual death to new and glorious life. Believers who are in Christ today, may we resolve to keep the joy and worship of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ rooted deeper in our souls all year long. May we worship daily because Christ rejected the earthly crown but accepted the cup of wrath for our salvation. Apart from that, hear me, we have no reason to come boldly to the throne of grace. We have no reason to sing for joy. But because Christ did lay down His own life and then took it up again, by God we have reason to shout and sing for joy now and eternally. May we, in these next few moments, in our closing song, The Power of the Cross, may we sing it with joy and worship for our glorious King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that each of us would be in absolute awe that you did the exact opposite of what we would do in our flesh. You rejected the accolades and the earthly crown and all that comes with it. And yet, you stepped forward in full embracing of the wrath poured out from the Father. Lord, and in doing so, you showed your full authority because no one took your life from you. You laid it down of your own accord. And then on the third day, we rejoice this morning that you took it up again. Therefore, Lord, that life and death was sufficient for all who would repent and trust and believe in you. Lord, I pray that whether it be for the first time this morning or for the 100th or 1,000th time, we would revel in the power of the cross. We would be amazed at your work. And we would delight to sing and join the chorus that will be taking place for eternity to come. And that is to have hearts right now that bow down in full, glorious praise of who our Lord is, was, and will forever be. And so, Father, let us be a people this morning that worship you in light of who you are, our Savior, Lord, and glorious risen treasure, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.